Hallelujah. Thank you, Father, for your great love and faithfulness, Father. And I pray that you would anoint this time as we open your word, Father. Yes, as we open your word, Father, we thank you for your word, the word of God that reveals your son, Jesus. And so we pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and minds to receive all that you want us to receive this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we're going to look at the heart of the gospel, the resurrection. The first thing I want to ask is, what is the most important event in the history of mankind? Is it the birth of Jesus Christ or his crucifixion and resurrection? What's the most important event in the history of mankind? Is it the birth of Christ or his crucifixion and resurrection? Resurrection, absolutely. It says in Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Why is the day of one's death better than the day of one's birth? What we ultimately have amounted to and accomplished is seen at the conclusion of our lives. You know, some people start off strong and end off strong. Some people start off weak but end strong. Some people falter but end up strong. Some people do well but end up poorly. One person's born and becomes an Apostle Paul. Another person's born and becomes a Hitler. So the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth because it shows us what we fully accomplished. It is not just how we begin, but how we end. It doesn't matter if we failed. It's not where we started. It's where we end up. If Jesus was never born into this world, then we could never have been saved. But if Christ's birth, but it wasn't Christ's birth that saved us, it was his death and resurrection that saved us. 1 Corinthians 9:24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. What brought salvation to mankind was not that Jesus Christ began the race, but that he finished the race. On the cross, Jesus said, "It is finished." Jesus has given us an example so we can run the race that he set before us. Once we receive Jesus Christ and are born again, the race is not for our justification, since we've received that at our new birth, but the crowns, the inheritance, the rewards that he promises those who run the race well and overcome. In 1 Kings 20:10-11, one king tells another king who's boasting, is about to go to war, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Many people say, "I'm going into battle, I'm going to win." But not the one who boasts, who puts on his armor, but the one who comes back from battle and takes off his armor and say, "I've won." The boasting is not what we start, but in what we're able to finish. Many Christians start off strong, but end off weak. And sometimes we start off weak, but we end strong. But the important thing is, how do we end? Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he'd offered up one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus Christ, after he finished, he took off. He had finished the battle. Jesus Christ overcame death and hell through his suffering, death, and resurrection, and ascended to heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Jesus Christ was victorious, and the battle had been won. The reason that Christ's crucifixion and resurrection are the most important events in history is that it brings fulfillment to the purpose of his birth. It is essential for us to understand that Jesus could have failed. Jesus could not have failed as the Son of God. However, Jesus, as the Son of Man, could have failed. This gives us a greater insight into how deeply Jesus suffered for us. If you don't understand that he could have failed, you misunderstand the agony and all the difficulties he went through. Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Jesus was tempted in every way, even as we are, but without sin. The very concept of temptation entails with it the possibility of failure. If someone is tempted, it means he could fail. As Christ lay lifeless in the grave, the question raised could be, did he overcome every temptation? As his body lay there, did he overcome or did he not? Christ's resurrection is absolute proof that he went through the cross unto death and did not fail, but overcame. If Jesus had failed, he would have remained in the grave and his soul would have been eternally condemned to hell. Do you realize that? 1 John 4:3 says this, "And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is already now in the world." The spirit of Antichrist claims that Jesus did not come in the flesh. For Christ not to have come in the flesh means his sacrifice and temptations and agony were only illusionary, and thus there is no real salvation for mankind. It means that his bodily resurrection really did not occur. It was only an illusion because he never came in the flesh the first place. John 10:9 says this, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It is faith in Christ's resurrection that is key for our salvation. If someone believes that Jesus died for their sins but does not believe that he was resurrected, there is no salvation. Romans 4:24-25 says this, "But also for us, it shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification." Who was delivered up because of our offenses. Jesus was crucified because of our sins, and was raised because of our justification. Jesus was resurrected so we could be justified. Through Christ's resurrection, not only are we forgiven, but we are also counted as righteous with the righteousness of God himself. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 8. "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The heart of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins, was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures. The third day. An important part of our confession of faith is that Jesus was literally in the grave for 3 days and three nights. Jesus was not just in the grave for an hour or a day or 2 days, but literally 3 days and three nights, even as he prophesied. One of the reasons Jesus is said to be in the grave 3 days and three nights is his death was irrefutable and in the natural, irreversible. Verse 5, continuing on. "And he was seen by Cephas." Is there something wrong with his mic here? "He was seen by Cephas." Whatever it's doing, I don't like it. "And he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. And then he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, and of whom the greater part remain to the present. But some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James and then by the apostles, all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due time." That's the man who knows everything. He doesn't know everything, but he knows much more than I do. Better. Hallelujah. It's good when you don't have the microphone sticking in your mouth, I guess. So, Paul here is referring to the events around Christ's resurrection and the excitement of each eyewitness who encountered the resurrected Savior. Paul begins with Peter's encounter with the resurrected Savior, and he ends with his own personal experience. The apostles were not only eyewitnesses of Jesus' ministry upon the earth, but eyewitnesses of his suffering, his death, and his resurrection. They were willing to die for what they had seen and experienced. They were not serving the memory of a dead leader, but the resurrected Savior, the Son of God. You know, sometimes people will say, "Well, you know, I believe that Jesus was a great prophet or a good man or a great teacher." You know what the problem with that is? He was. They think they're very close to who we are in Christ. They are so far away because he was not a good teacher. He is a good teacher. He was not a prophet. He is a prophet, but he's much more than a prophet. He's a Son of God, and he is, not that he was. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 to 19. Now, if Christ is preached that he had been raised from the dead, how does some among you, say there is no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. If Christ was not resurrected, then our preaching is useless and our faith is worthless. You know, modern Christian liberalism is the most senseless religion. Because if Christ is not resurrected, what are we even talking about? It's all a fraud. For someone who doesn't believe in the resurrection, don't even bother opening the Bible. Because the whole Bible is around Christ being resurrected. Verse 15. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Christ is not raised from the dead, not only is our preaching useless, but also, in fact, we are false witnesses that spread darkness and confusion. You know, one of the worst things you can do is give somebody a false hope. So when the world looks at us and disdains the gospel, you know something, what they're doing is absolutely logical, because they don't believe Christ was resurrected. So they're saying, what you're teaching is hideous. It's false, because you're giving people a faith in something that is hopeless and useless and wrong. So they're actually being very logical and true to what they believe. Verse 16 and 17. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If Christ is not risen, then we have been deceived to believe that we've been forgiven, when in fact we have not been forgiven. Verse 18 and 19, then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life we have only hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiful. If Christ is not risen and we're putting our faith in Christ, we are the most pitiful of all men. If Christ is not risen, then we have believed a false hope, and all our loved ones have perished and they no longer even exist. If Christ is not risen, then we are the most miserable of all men, because we are sacrificing our lives on this earth for a heaven that does not exist. People are dying because they will not renounce Christ. But if there is no resurrection, there is no heaven, and they are cutting their lives short for no reason. 1 Corinthians 15:32. And if in the manner of man I have fought with the beast of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. This verse summarizes exactly how we should spend our lives if there's no resurrection. If there is no resurrection, party, do what you want. Sure, you're going to destroy your lives, but you know something? There's nothing afterwards anyways. It's like a condemned man. They go, eat what you want. You know, a guy in death row does not worry about, you think there's a lot of cholesterol in that last meal? It doesn't really matter. And if there is no resurrection, live and drink and party and destroy your life, because in the end, you're going to be destroyed anyways if there is no resurrection. And so what the world is doing is exactly logical if there is no resurrection. But we who believe in the resurrection, it is totally different. Romans 1, verses 1 to 4. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Christ's resurrection was the ultimate proof that he is the Son of God, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Jesus Christ was declared the Son of Man through his virgin birth, but declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. Jesus Christ was declared the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. And it says, again, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. Even though Jesus became that sin offering, The power of his holiness was so perfect that death and hell could not restrain him. And Jesus came forth from hell after paying the full price of man's sin and rebellion, still as that perfect and spotless Lamb of God. That's the power of holiness. He took all our sins. He took all our curses. He went to the depths of hell, and he was so holy, he came out still that spotless Lamb of God. The Old Testament is rich with revelations of Jesus Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. Without weaving in the Old Testament into the tapestry of the New Testament, we will find our knowledge of Christ's sacrifice limited. The splendor of God's word really comes alive as we bring both the Old Testament and the New Testament together to paint a complete picture. The New Testament is the key that unlocks the Old Testament, but the Old Testament provides clarity and revelation into the New. So we're going to look at the Old Testament to give us clarity in regards to the timetable of the events that took place at the time of Christ's crucifixion and resurrection. So we're going to look at the Old Testament to understand the New. So the first thing we must define is, when does the biblical day begin? Let's just get down to the very first principle. Genesis chapter 1, verse 5. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So the very first thing we see defined in Scripture is when the day begins. The day begins in the evening. And you will see this principle throughout Scripture. If you don't understand this, you will misunderstand when you read the rest of the Scriptures. So the day doesn't begin at sunrise. It begins at darkness, at sunset. So the biblical day begins at sunset, not at sunrise or at midnight. It begins at sunset. This is a biblical principle that things begin in darkness and end in light. Do you realize that? It's a biblical principle. Things begin in darkness and end in light. You're brought into this world. You came to this world. You were sinners. We received Christ. Now we're saved. This life begins with sorrow. We end up in heaven. It says in Psalm 30, verse 5, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. It says, Psalm 126, 5, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. Starts in sorrow and ends in joy. Starts in darkness, ends in light. Now, you know, the opposite is true. One time I was witnessing to a professor when I was going to university many, many years ago. And I said to my professor, if you don't know Christ, everything in your life will end in tragedy. He kind of looked at me. He says, well, you know, you love your wife? He goes, yeah, well, she'll die. You love your children? Yeah, every one of them will die. You know, you enjoy your job, it'll come to an end. You like building things, everything you build will be destroyed. Everything you love, everything you cherish, everything you've done on this earth will come to an end. And that was the good news. Isn't that true? If you don't know Christ, it starts light and goes in darkness. See, the pagan point of view of life is things begin at sunrise and end in darkness. And that's why we have a pagan point of view in this Western society. The new day begins at sunrise. The new day begins at sunset, and it ends in light. So we've established the first point, defining when the day begins at sunset. The second thing we want to define is we want to define the Sabbaths. And I use that in the plural. Starting at Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 1 to 7. I know I'm going quickly, but I have a lot of material to cover. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. So Leviticus 23 defines those appointed times that were to be set aside for the Lord. So let's read the first one, verse 3. 6 days shall work be done, but in the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. So the first Sabbath is the weekly Sabbath, was to be a holy convocation, and no work was to be done on it. So the first Sabbath we define is the last day of every week, the Saturday, our Sabbath, the Sabbath, is when you they said, you don't do work. So from the Old Testament, God established a definition of the Sabbath. But then he continues on in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. So all of a sudden, we start to see more days that are defined as Sabbaths, holy convocations. So we see the Passover was to be a holy convocation and was to be treated like a Sabbath. Leviticus 23, verse 8 also says the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be treated like a Sabbath. I mean, the last day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was to be treated like a Sabbath. Verse 21, Pentecost was to be treated like a Sabbath. Verse 24, the Feast of Trumpets was to be treated like a Sabbath. Verse 27, the Day of Atonement was to be treated like a Sabbath. Verse 34, the Feast of Tabernacles, the first and the last, would be treated as a Sabbath. Therefore, we can see that in the Old Testament, besides the weekly Sabbaths, we have special Sabbaths, holy convocations, or what the Jews refer to as high days. So a Jew will say, if the Passover is coming, it's a high day. It means it's a Sabbath, but it's a special Sabbath. So whatever day of the week the Passover fell on became a Sabbath or a high day. So it doesn't matter what day of the week it fell on, whatever day of the week the Passover fell on, that is a special Sabbath, a high Sabbath. Now let's read what it says in John 19:31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken down. The first thing we can determine from Scripture is that Jesus' crucifixion did not take place before the weekly Sabbath, but the special Sabbath of the Passover. So what day of the week was Jesus crucified on? Well, Jesus says in Matthew 12:40, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus clearly states that he will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. The expression 3 days and three nights makes it clear that Jesus is prophesying 3 days as three complete 24-hour periods and not just partial days. If I say I'm going to be here and I'm going to be gone for 3 days, it could be like I'll leave today and I'll be away another day and a half or so. But when I say I'm going to be away for 3 days and three nights, that means three full days. And it's interesting that it says that Jesus would be in the heart, it would be in the tomb for 3 days and three nights. He died at 3 o'clock that day, but he was actually in the tomb just before sunset. And why I believe that, for a couple of reasons. First of all, after he died, then Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate. So he had to go to Pilate, said, "Jesus is now dead, can I have the body?" So Pilate goes, "Check, is he dead?" "Yes, he's dead." So then he had to go and take the body. He had to quickly take the body, wrap the body, and then take the body, get the tomb, and take it there. So you have 3 hours to do that, because about 6 o'clock, that's when sun goes down. So and you know how much of a rush they were in? That they hadn't had time to put spices on the body, prepare spices and put it on the body. Because we see that later on, Mary wanted to put the spice on the body. So they just got the body just in around just before sunset sometime. Since Jesus' resurrection took place on the first day of the week, our Sunday, that means Jesus Christ had to be in the grave Thursday, Friday, Saturday, right? If he was resurrected Sunday and it was 3 days and three nights, he had to be in the grave Thursday, Friday, Saturday. Therefore, Christ's crucifixion must have taken place on the Wednesday. So we established that the day of the week of Christ's crucifixion, by working backwards from the day of his resurrection, was a Wednesday. Now we're going to look at Scripture and work our way forward to determine the day of his crucifixion to see if they line up. John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him." And then verses 12 and 13, continuing on. "The next day a great multitude had come to the feast, and when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" Now, here we can start to see a timetable arising. The first thing I want to say is the first month of the Hebrew calendar is called Nisan. So I'm going to use that term. Nisan is the first month of the Hebrew calendar. The Passover lambs were separated the 10th of Nisan. They were sacrificed the 14th of Nisan. And that evening at the 15th of Nisan, they ate the Passover. Okay? So Nisan is the first month of the Hebrew calendar. The 10th of Nisan, they separated the lambs. The 14th of Nisan, they sacrificed the lambs. And at sunset on the 14th of Nisan, the new day began. That was the 15th of Nisan. That was the Passover. And that's when they ate it. Now looking at John, from John 12, verse 1, we see that Christ came walking to Bethany 6 days before the Passover. That would be Friday during the day. And that was the 9th of Nisan. The 5th day before the Passover, Christ had supper at Martha's house in the evening. This is our Friday night, or biblically, the weekly Sabbath, the 10th of Nisan. So during the day, the 6 days before the Passover, he's walking to Martha's house and to Bethany. He gets there. The sun sets. It's now the Sabbath. It's now the 10th day of Nisan, and it's now the Sabbath, and so they're having their meal. The 10th day of Nisan is the day, according to Exodus 12, verses 3 to 6, that the lambs were to be set apart to become the Passover lamb. It is at this meal at Martha's house that Mary anoints Jesus with the oil of spikenard. And what does Jesus say? Jesus stated that this was done in preparation for his death and burial. Jesus was set aside for his burial at that point, the 10th of Nisan. The 4th day before the Passover, the next day, Jesus goes into Jerusalem. The next day is referring to the day after the Sabbath, and thus it is our Sunday. Jesus enters Jerusalem with a great multitude, waving palm leaves and shouting, "Hosanna!" This is what some refer to as Palm Sunday. That's the 11th of Nisan. The 3rd day before the Passover is a Monday, the 12th of Nisan. The 2nd day before the Passover is a Tuesday, which is the 13th of Nisan. And the day before the Passover, the preparation day, is Wednesday, the day that Christ was crucified, the 14th of Nisan. And Wednesday at sunset, the new day begins and is the 15th of Nisan, the start of the Passover and a high Sabbath, which be the beginning of our Thursday at midnight. So does that answer why we don't have a Good Friday service? Is that clear? I mean, if you want, it's no problem. I'm not, don't get worried about it, but I'm just saying, but do you understand? By celebrating Good Friday, we are contradicting the very words that Jesus said. We're denying that Jesus said, "I will be 3 days and three nights in the tomb." So why did church tradition begin to teach that Jesus was crucified on a Friday? Well, to answer this question properly, we need to go back to the origins of Easter. Easter actually is a pagan term referring to the Chaldean goddess Ashtoreth, the queen of heaven, the goddess of fertility, sexuality, and war. It's funny how those three go together. I'm not sure. But we won't go there today. In the Old Testament, the pagan goddess is called Ashtoreth. The pagan goddess in the Old Testament is called Ashtoreth, and it's referred to in Jeremiah chapter 7, chapter 43, 1 Kings chapter 11, and 2 Kings chapter 23. In fact, the Babylonians and the Assyrians called this goddess Ishtar. And it was worshipped by this in Sidon, in Tyre, Babylonia, Phoenicia, Rome, Greece, just to name a few. All these pagan cultures all had this goddess of Ishtar, Easter, Ashtoreth. The church's celebration of Easter began with the decree of the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. The decision of the council was unanimous that Easter was to be kept on Sunday and that the same Sunday throughout the world, and that none should hereafter follow the blindness of the Jews. That's a quote from the Nicaea Council. So why did the church adopt Easter and Friday as the day? And Friday is the day of the week of Christ's crucifixion? Well, I have four reasons. One, a desire to distance themselves from the Jewish roots of Christianity. And that's why they have Sunday too. They decided we don't want to have anything to do with it. We want to distance ourselves from Jewish roots. Secondly, an anti-Semitic influence that permeated the official leaders of the Roman Church. Thirdly, a desire to not only distance the church from its Jewish roots, but to embrace the pagan population surrounding them to bring them in. And so they started to adopt all these pagan terminologies and rituals to help them bring them into the church. And the fourth reason, an ignorance of the Old Testament, which led to a misinterpretation of the New Testament. See, by the 4th century, the church leaders had lost the understanding of the Old Testament, and they were trying to understand the New Testament without fully really understanding the Old Testament. Now, just to go quickly over a chart, we see here that Friday, the 9th of Nisan, according to the Hebrew calendar, was 6 days before the Passover, and Jesus entered into Bethany. On Saturday, the 10th of Nisan, 5 days before the Passover, Jesus has dinner at Lazarus' house. Mary anoints Jesus for burial, and the Passover lambs are picked and separated. The Sunday, the 11th day of Nisan, 4 days before, Jesus' processional into Jerusalem. Monday is the 12th of Nisan, 3 days before the Passover. Tuesday is the 13th day of Nisan, 2 days before the Passover. Wednesday, the 14th of Nisan, 1 day before the Passover. And that's the preparation day. That's when the Last Supper occurred, and then the crucifixion of Jesus. And then, of course, Thursday, the 15th of Nisan, the Passover, and the high day, or the special Sabbath. Now, by the way, you can get all these notes online, or we can email them to you, so it's not a problem, so you don't have to copy it all down. So we see clearly that by the 4th century, the church had wrongly interpreted the day of the week surrounding Christ's crucifixion. This not only resulted in alienating what the Old Testament clearly teaches about the biblical Passover, but it also contradicts the very words of Jesus, where he clearly states that he would be in the grave 3 days and three nights. The next question we are faced with is, when did Christ's resurrection take place? So when did his resurrection actually take place? Again, for us to properly answer this question, we must look to the Old Testament to understand and interpret the New Testament. Now, there are three things that Caiaphas performed as high priest. There are three things that he performed as high priest. Remember, even though he was an unrighteous man with wrong motivation, but because he was high priest, God used him. And we know that. It says even governmental authorities, right? He places them and he takes them down. So in John chapter 11... starting at verse 47, John chapter 11, starting at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not only for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So what was the first thing that Caiaphas did in regards to Christ? Caiaphas, as the high priest, prophesied Jesus' redemptive death. Can you imagine that? He says, "You guys know nothing at all," and he prophesied. "Do you know it's not expedient, more expedient that one man die, that the whole nation not perish?" And he said, and he referred not only to the nation, but for mankind. Isn't that amazing? So the first thing he did is he prophesied Christ's redemptive work. What's the second thing? Matthew chapter 27, verses 62 to 66. Matthew 27, verses 62 to 66. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go your way. Make it secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure and sealed the stone and setting the guard. You know, Pilate was really ticked off. "You made me kill him and now you want me to guard his body?" He goes, "You do it yourself." So what's the second thing that Caiaphas did? Caiaphas, as the high priest, in his vain attempt to stop the resurrection of Jesus Christ, set his own temple guards around the tomb, and sealed it with his own priestly seal, and thus provided eyewitness of the resurrection. See, if it wasn't for him, there would be nobody who would be an eyewitness when that tomb was opened. But Caiaphas provided those temple guards to be there to witness, and he put the seal on it so it could be shown the temple was opened. So he's done some good work for us. See, he actually provided proof that the body was not stolen by the disciples because the temple guard was there. It says in John chapter 20, verse 1, "Now the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb while it was still dark." Jesus Christ's resurrection took place before sunrise on the first day of the week. Do you realize that? She went while it was still completely dark and the tomb was already opened. Now, one question that always used to bother me and was this. Why did she wait till Sunday, if he was crucified on the Wednesday, to bring spices to his body? I mean, by 4 days, it's not so great, right? You know what I mean? It's not so great. But why? So, well, of course, the reason she didn't go Thursday is because that was a Passover. That was this high, it was a high Sabbath. You couldn't do any work. Now, she couldn't do it on the Saturday because it was a weekly Sabbath, so she couldn't. But she could have gone on Friday during the day. Why did she not go on the Friday? Why did she wait till the Sunday? I could never find an answer to this. And finally, yesterday I said, "Lord, could you please tell me why? I have looked, I have thought, I have prayed for years about this." And I sat there, this thought came to my mind. The temple guards were there for 3 days. They weren't going to let anybody in. But the guards were only there till the third day. She knew Sunday morning they were going to be finished so she could go to the tomb. Right? I mean, you can just literally say, "I'd like to open the tomb to put spices." They'd say, "No way." So she was forced to wait till Sunday because the temple guard were only going to be there for 3 days. And I go, wow, I think maybe God spoke to me. But you know, that was that one piece that never seemed to fit. But anyways, Leviticus chapter 23, verses 5 to 11, has a very interesting passage. Leviticus 23, verses 5 to 11, says this. "On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And this, on the first day you shall have a holy convocation and shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. And the seventh day shall be a holy convocation, and you shall do no customary work on it. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring in a sheave of the first fruits of the harvest to the priests, and you shall wave the sheave before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" What it's saying is that when they came into the land, anytime they would celebrate the Passover, whatever day of the week that occurred, when the weekly Sabbath came to an end, the high priest would come, take a sheave of barley, and wave it before the Lord and proclaim the first of the first fruits. So whatever day of the week the Passover occurred yearly, whenever that occurred, when the weekly Sabbath ended, as the sun was going down, the high priest had to take the barley and wave it before the Lord and proclaim the first of the first fruits. So in the week that the Passover celebrated, as the weekly Sabbath is drawing to a close and the sun was setting, marking the end of the Sabbath and the beginning of the first day of the week, the high priest would wave a sheaf of barley before the Lord as a declaration of the first of the first fruits. And it's a very interesting that the Jews don't really talk about that very much, do they, Harvey? Like, nobody really understands why would the high priest do that. They just knew they were supposed to do it, but nobody understood the significance of this first of the first fruits. It didn't involve the whole nation. It just involved the high priest. Well, what does the first of the first fruits represent? 1 Corinthians 15:20. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "But now Christ is risen from the dead and he's become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus is the first fruits, first of the first fruits. What's the third thing that Caiaphas did? Caiaphas, as the high priest, unknowingly was proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. As the sun was setting on the Sabbath day, Caiaphas, as the high priest, was waving the barley sheave before the Lord and proclaiming the first of the first fruits, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was coming forth from the tomb. Can you imagine that? There he was. The sun was going down on the Saturday. As it's going down, he is now waving the barley sheaves before the Lord, and he is prophesying, and he's proclaiming the resurrection of Christ, and as he's doing that, Christ is coming out of the tomb. Isn't that neat? And the third day is coming to a close. Why? Because Christ's body was placed in the tomb just shortly before sunset on the Wednesday, and he was coming out just as the sun was setting on the Saturday. Exactly almost 72 hours. Caiaphas, who was moved with envy and plotted Jesus' death, prophesied Christ's redemptive sacrifice, provided eyewitness of Christ's bodily resurrection, and then prophetically declared the resurrection of Jesus Christ as he waved the barley sheave before the Lord. Isn't that neat? Now, isn't that exciting? Isn't that wonderful how the Word of God comes together? Isn't that much better than Easter rabbits and stuff like that? These truths are deeply embedded in the Old Testament, and their application can only be seen and understood in the light of Jesus Christ and in the New Testament. These are witnesses of the perfect inspiration of God's Word. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good for those who are loving God and called according to his purpose. These events perfectly exemplify the truth of this promise. The very ones that had plotted to try to destroy Jesus were used by God to fulfill Christ's mission to be the Savior of mankind. The reason we don't have a sunrise service is because the setting of the sun marks Christ's resurrection and not his rising. If you have a sunrise service, you've missed them by 12 hours. Now, I want to say something. You know, sometimes people like to say Happy Easter. It's okay. Don't get weirded out on me, guys. It's okay. But it's not biblical. But it's okay. It's not a bad thing. Like, it's like, don't get weird. But understand the roots of it. Understand the roots of it. It says in Romans 14, verses 5 and 6, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems everyone alike. Let each one be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe a day to the Lord, he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks, and he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not, and he gives God thanks. We're not here to judge one another. If other people want to do things differently, that's okay. God has not called me to judge other people. God has called me to live my life the way I have a conscience before God. And I'm just sharing with you what I believe Scripture teaches. But you have the responsibility to live before God the way you feel in your conscience. But we're not here to judge one another. So what is the New Testament ordinance for celebrating and remembering Christ's sacrifice? It is not celebrating the Passover. The Passover has been completed at Christ. We can learn about the Passover, but to say that we will now keep the Passover. If you want to keep the Passover, you need a few things. That's not one of them. This is what you call a high-powered message. You need a temple, and you need the sacrifice. And you know something? There is no temple, and so there's no sacrifice. So when every Jew around the world who says they're keeping the Passover, or a Messianic congregation thinks they're keeping the Passover, they're not keeping the Passover. The Passover is to kill the lamb in Jerusalem and eat it. That is the Passover. What they're doing is they're keeping a remembrance of one time when people used to keep the Passover. Because the Passover can't be kept anymore because Christ has fulfilled the Passover. I mean, if people want to do a Passover meal, that's fine. But it's not unto the Lord. It's just a meal. It's like people like to do a Christmas dinner. Go ahead. So what's the New Testament ordinance to remember Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection? Communion. Communion. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 26. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That's how we remember Christ's suffering, death, and resurrection. That's the New Testament ordinance. Isn't that exciting? So I know this has been a bit of a lecture, but hopefully there's some edification going on too, that we can rejoice that Jesus is resurrected. It's the foundation of our faith. It's exciting. It's wonderful. And so what I'd like to do is just have the prayer team come forward. And those who want prayer, you know, and a few points, I didn't put them up today. You know, a few points. If you don't have joy in your heart that you should, let's pray for more joy. You know, it's the most wonderful thing to be saved. You see the youth, how excited they are about the Lord? You know why? Because they've been touched by the reality of God again. And you know, sometimes we get saved, and we get so used to being saved, we take it for granted. We forget what it means to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, what it means to know we have eternal life. You know, as I get older, I realize this body's wearing out. You know, but I know that I have a new body. I know there's a resurrection because Christ has been resurrected. And he's a resurrection for everyone who's put their faith in him. So today is an opportunity. If there are burdens you have in your heart, if you need physical healing, please come forward. If there are where you need God to touch you in your life, you can pray where you are, you come forward. If there's someone here who's never received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, please come forward. We'd be happy to pray with you and just to lead you to know the Savior, even this morning. So let's just turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your faithfulness, Lord. Oh, God, it is so exciting when we open your word up, Lord. Your word is filled with treasures. Filled with treasures, Lord. And we rejoice in those treasures. We rejoice in those treasures, Father. Thank you, Lord. And I pray, Lord, help me, help me, help each one of us, Lord, to be so filled with joy because of what you've done for us, Father. Lord, we're not joyful as we should, Lord. I'm not as joyful as I should be, Lord. I want to be more joyful. Open my eyes. Open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things in your word, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah.